Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
Mark chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. The topic in these verses, Pontius Pilate is pressured into condemning Jesus to be crucified. The title of our message, Pilate Error. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thanks for our morning thus far. It's so great, Lord, to come together with other believers and sing praises to you. You are worthy to be praised, and we have praised you. Knit our hearts together, Lord, in a chorus of praise. And now our hearts are open and ready for you to discern between the soul and the spirit and to teach us about Jesus, to let us see him a little bit more clearly as we walk with him and wait for him. Open our minds to the scriptures here, Lord, and make it applicable to right where we live. We thank you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. So Pilate error is a term used to describe a decision or action or an inaction of a pilot or crew of an aircraft that is determined to be a cause or a contributing factor in an accident or an incident. Pardon the bad pun, but I want to hijack that term and apply it to Pontius Pilate. He is forever associated with his grave error. Knowing that Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing, Pilate caved to the crowd and condemned the sinless Son of God, first to a vicious scourging and then to death by crucifixion. Mark's account of Pilate emphasizes a title that's given to Jesus, King of the Jews. It occurs here for the first time in his gospel, but it does so three times in verses 1 through 15 and a total of six times in this chapter. So it's a significant phrase. Pilate marveled at the dignity of the king, but he caved to the din of the crowd. Causes me to ask these two questions of ourselves. Number one, do you marvel at the dignity of your king? And number two, do you cave at the din of the crowd? Let's take first of all a look at verses 1 through 5 at the dignity of Jesus Christ, our king. Now, Jesus certainly did not look like much of a king standing before Pilate. After his early morning arrest in Gethsemane, Jesus was assaulted by one of the officers of Annas, the former high priest. Then being tried by Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas and the current high priest, Jesus had been blindfolded and then struck repeatedly by members of the Sanhedrin and their officers. He must have been bruised and bloodied by that a mistreatment. We should also take into consideration that Jesus was rather common looking. The Bible never gives any physical description of him. The closest thing we get to a description is in Isaiah 53 verse 2, where we read, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Isaiah adds that Jesus would grow up like a plant out of dry ground with no form of kingly majesty. Several times in his ministry, he was able to slip away into a crowd without being noticed. Apparently, he didn't glow or have any kind of a buzzing around him. They said, "There he is, I see him." He was very nondescript. He didn't stand out. His appearance was just like that of any other ordinary Jewish man. His appearance was about to change. We'll see this in subsequent weeks. After Pilate was through with Jesus, he would barely look human. Isaiah predicted this too, saying, this is Isaiah 52 verse 14, "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." He may not look like the King of Jews, but after observing Jesus through his ordeals, Pilate would be described as marveling at him. Pilate would be struck with a sense of wonder at the dignity of Jesus. And so let's get into it in verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Mark is always very concise, and he omits many details. Since his words were inspired, since they were God-breathed, we want to be careful to follow Mark's train of thought without getting too distracted by historical details from the other gospels that he does not include. It's important we know the whole story, and that we realize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what they tell us is absolutely true historically. Nevertheless, each of them edits the detail so that God the Holy Spirit can apply the text to our hearts. In other words, they're not writing a history, even though the history they write is accurate. They are writing so that our hearts can be affected by the Holy Spirit's ministry. Each gospel tells the story in a way that is designed to do what only the Bible can do, to discern between your soul and your spirit, to bring you spiritual life and insight for living it. The chapter starts with the word immediately. The Jewish authorities couldn't wait to be rid of Jesus. They were the first in line at Pilate's place. Now, it seems as though our political leaders today can't wait to be rid of Jesus. There's no prayer in schools. There's no posting of the Ten Commandments in government buildings. No nativities on public land. Drop the word God from the pledge and the words "In God We Trust" from our money. No invocations at city council meetings. They think they have Jesus bound by political correctness. He remains king no matter the efforts of the ungodly to dethrone him. And I say, if there's no prayer in public schools, pray anyway. Right? If there's no prayer in public buildings, bow in prayer before the meeting starts. I mean, be a revolutionary. Pilate governed the areas of Judea, Samaria, and the area south as far as the Dead Sea to Gaza. As prefect, he had absolute authority over the non-Roman citizens of his province. He was responsible to the Roman governor who lived in Syria to the north. Romans had a complicated political system that I don't understand. It's similar to every other political system in the world except ours. Have you ever tried to figure out what's going on in the British Parliament or these countries like Israel, which, I mean, we respect Israel, but all of a sudden they'll just completely dissolve the government and rebuild it. I don't know what's going on. God bless America. Anyway, the Sanhedrin must involve Pilate because as a subjected people, they no longer had the power of capital punishment. If Jesus was going to be executed, it would have to be by Rome. As Christians in America, we sometimes feel like a subjected people, having what we deem our rights taken away. I suggest true power, spiritual power, rests with us. And that's something that no one can take. I believe we should do all we can, participating in the political arena, to stand for righteousness. We should vote. We should sign the petitions. Call your elected officials. It makes a difference in a free society. But do not ever come to depend upon those things. They are no substitute for the power of the gospel to transform lives, and through those lives, to transform society. We are losing on many fronts legally. The long-term solution remains the gospel. It remains getting people saved. Evangelism is not an afterthought. More saved individuals means more political impact for righteousness. So whatever you do, don't leave the gospel behind. It is our priority. So verse 2, then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." Now, Sanhedrin had pronounced Jesus guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be their Messiah and for claiming to be equal with God. Pilate, representing Rome, couldn't care less about a charge of religious blasphemy. So what did they tell him about Jesus? Well, Pilate calls Jesus King of the Jews because the Sanhedrin accused Jesus of trying to lead a political rebellion, a revolution against Rome. That's something that would get Pilate's attention. When Pilate sees Jesus, I think it's with something like sarcasm that he asks the Lord, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It was almost comical to Pilate to think that this seemingly powerless, nondescript, bruised, and bloody Jew was capable of leading a revolution. And after all, why would the Jews be turning over to him, the king of the Jews, who could lead a rebellion? Jesus didn't look like, he didn't act like any king Pilate had ever dealt with. Jesus answered, "It is as you say." In other words, yes. Now we know Jesus was the rightful king. He was the promised Messiah. He had come offering the kingdom of God on earth. The Jews in authority in the first century rejected him, and they thereby rejected the kingdom from being inaugurated on the earth at that time. There's a lot of confusion about the phrase, the kingdom of God. If you listen to a lot of Bible studies or read a lot of blogs, especially some of the younger ministers and pastors who are popular, They use this term a lot, the kingdom of God, but it's almost in a mystical sense, a mysterious sense, and they never really define exactly what they mean by it. For example, there are a lot of people, both modern and ancient, who say we're in the kingdom of God right now. And so the question is that true? Well, there is always a spiritual kingdom, which is simply God's rule in the hearts of believers. We would call it an invisible spiritual kingdom. In this way, we are currently in the kingdom of God. So if you're born again, we are part of the kingdom of God in that God rules in our hearts and we are fellow citizens of his kingdom. It's also true that God remains in charge of history from start to finish. He is always king above the earthly kingdoms of men and above the current rule of Satan, who the Bible calls the prince and the ruler of this world. It's biblical to refer to God's overrule of history as the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is his spiritual rule in our hearts, and it is his overall ruling of history from start to finish. But there will also be a literal kingdom of God on the earth. It was promised to the Jews in the Old Testament repeatedly. Those promises are real and literal. Jesus is going to return in his second coming, and when he does, he will establish that kingdom, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, Israel, for 1,000 years. Over a real earth. And so that is the third sense. And so when you're reading the Bible, you need to figure out which form of the kingdom the writer is talking about. And if you're telling somebody about the kingdom of God, you need to define which form of the kingdom you're talking about. Verse 3, "And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing." Jesus did not need to answer accusations because he had already given his testimony. The works he had performed for the last 3.5 years spoke volumes. So did his teaching, described as having a heavenly authority no one else on earth had ever demonstrated. His sinless private life prior to his public ministry was a solid testimony as well. And so as far as the record was concerned, no further testimony was needed on the part of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't need to answer accusations that are marshaled against him any more today than he did then. All of that testimony still stands. It's good and right for us to be ready to give an answer to those who have sincere questions, but ultimately we want to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. The ultimate answer is to be born again. The ultimate question is, what are they doing with Jesus? Verse 4, "Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.'" We might be sensing some frustration in Pilate. Jesus' silence was making it hard for him to be able to release the Lord. Here was a man accused that they wanted condemned, and he was saying nothing for himself. I suggest that Jesus' silence was a kind of answer. Jesus' dignity was his answer, communicated by his keeping silent in the face of false accusations. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. This word marveled can be translated, he was full of wonder, or he was amazed. Pilate had never interrogated a prisoner like Jesus. I can't help but think that Pilate had the sense that Jesus was the one in charge, not him. There was a dignity about Jesus as well as a mystery, and I dare say there was a veiled power about him that was a little bit spooky to Pilate. Here's what I mean. At one point during his arrest in Gethsemane, Jesus told Peter, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Wow. You talk about the guy who can push the nuclear button. I mean, that's it. I said, right now I can call 12 legions of angels. One angel in the Old Testament killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers while they slept one night. And he was just getting started. And so 12 legions of angels, when you command that kind of a power, I'm telling you, there's a presence about you. Now, Jesus wasn't going to call upon them, but he could have. Not only that, when they came to arrest him, this is maybe my favorite scene in all of the Gospels. Jesus spoke, and all the soldiers and the temple guards fell backwards. They asked for Jesus, and he says, "I am." And they were all on the ground. It was an initial slain in the spirit event. And everybody that was slain in the spirit in the Bible, not good. But anyway, and so, I mean, imagine that kind of power. There might have been as many as 600 Roman soldiers, and we don't know how many temple guards and others. And 1 minute they're arresting Jesus, and the next minute they're on the ground. Jesus had a power about him. It was veiled, but it could be sensed. Mark's writing leads us to ask of ourselves, do you and I marvel at his dignity? And the answer is, of course we do. Maybe not as much as we could or we should, but as believers, he is our king. We're surrendered to him. We bow before him. We see his dignity before the cross, on the cross, and certainly after the cross. Now, since that's true, let me suggest a devotional thought. In your sufferings, in your struggles, in the midst of your trials, have you ever had the sense that Jesus was silent? Have you felt as if he was not answering your questions, as if he was not responding to your cries for help? Have you felt that he wasn't explaining the lesson you were supposed to be learning, that you were just left in the dark, as it were, about what was or maybe is happening in your life right now? I would dare say some of you are in a place right now where you would describe Jesus as being silent. I know that every suffering or struggle or trial I've ever had or am having has featured my thinking that the Lord was silent and not telling me what I needed to know. Well, first of all, Jesus only seems silent if you think about it for a few minutes. In fact, he has already spoken. He's spoken well ahead of time, so you need not fret or fear or feel that way. You know probably by heart at least a few of the things that he has pre-recorded for you to listen to when you start having those feelings. I'm going to read these. They're from several different places in Scripture. I'm just going to read them as if they were a continuous paragraph to give you an idea of what the Lord has already said to you. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to tape that, and anytime somebody tells me they're having a problem, I'm just going to play that. Because you go from start, oh, this isn't a strange thing. I should count it all joy. This is a light affliction. It's working for me an eternal weight of glory. All things will work together for good. God is molding me into the image of Jesus, and I'm going to heaven. What more could Jesus say to you than that? It's tremendous. And now second, Jesus owes us no current updated personal explanation. He doesn't need to dignify us with an answer beyond what he's already said. Now, that sounds a little harsh. I don't mean it that way. It's not as if Jesus is in a huff and doesn't want to answer us. It's that he has a quiet dignity about him, and that we should recognize that dignity and know that he's already given us his answer. We should respect his dignity. In fact, his silence, I hope you follow this, his silence is proof that he has given us everything we need already. He loves us too much to withhold anything we might need. Therefore, his silence establishes that we already have everything that we need. Jesus doesn't come running and say, oh yeah, I'm so glad that you cried out to me because there's a few things I forgot to tell you. What you have in the Word of God is a pretty good start, but here's some things you need to know, these exact things that you're going through. That's not it at all. The Lord stands there with his dignity intact. And we look at him and respect him and think, thank you, Lord, for telling me what I need to know to get through this struggle. Thank you that you have empowered me, that you filled me with your Spirit. And that though I can't see how, all things will work together for good. That this seems a pretty heavy affliction to me, I don't see the way out. All of those kinds of things may be true, and we're human, and it's okay to doubt, and it's okay to you know, feel as though the Lord isn't talking to you, but we need to come back to a walk of faith and realize that He is, and He has, and that all that we need for life and godliness belong to us. Let Jesus be King, and know that you are His beloved subject. Walk in faith, and you will exude a dignity like His. Verses 6 through 15, do you cave at the din of the crowd? Now, Pilate's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day was going to get a lot worse. He was going to get manipulated by the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, into making the mother of all political errors. Verse 6, now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Pilate's headquarters were not in Jerusalem. He was in town because it was expected of him as the prefect during Passover, when tens of thousands of Jews had made their pilgrimage to the temple. When and how this custom of releasing a prisoner developed is unknown. Mark's wording might indicate that Pilate inaugurated this custom. If he didn't inaugurate it, he was careful to observe it. Pilate's Passover pardon was going to become the most famous ever. Verse 7, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Bar means the son of. Barabbas means the son of Abbas. Abba is a phrase that is endearing for father. And so Barabbas means son of the father. Hold on to that thought for a moment. We'll return to it. Barabbas had been involved in some notable uprising against Rome in which he and his men had committed murder. It seems Barabbas was scheduled to be crucified along with his colleagues that very day. His colleagues were probably the notorious two thieves whom Jesus would be crucified between. Jesus is going to take Barabbas's place on the cross and be crucified between two thieves. The word thieves can have a lot of different meanings. And so this was the day Barabbas and his buddies were going to die, and Jesus ended up taking his place. They were most likely members of what was called the Zealots. The Zealots were a movement in first century Israel which sought to incite the people of Judea to rebel against the Roman Empire and to expel it from Israel by force of arms. And so their purpose was to stir up the people to take up arms and to actively fight against Rome. One particularly extreme group, perhaps a subgroup of the Zealots, was known as the Sicarii. That's the Latin name. It's Latin for dagger men. Their policy? Kill the Jews who opposed the call for war against Rome. And so you had the Zealots who would come to you and say, you need to fight with us. Pick up a sword. Let's start killing Romans. But the average Jew wasn't up for that. They felt like they could live under the Roman domination. And so there was that tension. But then the Zealots would report back perhaps to the Sicarii, and they would say, hey, Gene doesn't want to fight. And so they would say, well, then Gene's on our hit list. We're going to kill him. And the way they would do this, they were called dagger men. They would come up behind people in crowded places, the marketplace or public events, and they had these short little daggers, and they would stab you multiple times, and then they would walk off before anybody knew what was happening. And so this is a pretty vicious group of people. These are guys that said they were patriots who we would call terrorists. Most Jewish citizens were opposed to the Zealots, and they certainly opposed the dagger men who might kill them just as easily as they might kill a Roman. Pilate had brought out the very worst criminal, apparently thinking that no one in their right mind would call for his release, except that no one in that crowd had a right mind. They were unrighteous. They were far from God, thinking only of the here and now, not eternal life. You see, there's a certain weird psychology that people succumb to in mob behavior. Mobs are scary. You don't want to be around them. And these guys, you know, they weren't thinking about what they were doing as they start calling for Barabbas to be released. But Pilate answered them saying, do you want me to release you, the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.